read one passage, verse 6. One verse, I should say. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. Title for this morning is The Eyes of Faith. The Eyes of Faith. And I want to say straight off that you can tell by the title that this is a message on the subject of faith. But I have not chosen this subject because I feel like I am some kind of poster child for faith, or I do faith well. I am here among you as one who desires to grow in faith, needs to grow in faith. And my strategy is basically to preach faith until I have it, and then preach faith because I have it, and then maybe preach faith to you so that you can have it as well. So I don't know where I am in that chronology, but welcome to my party, and let's study on faith this morning. So we're going to look at just that one passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's just stop, and would you join me in praying and asking for the Lord's help? Lord, we come now because we need you. We need a fresh experience of you, and we need to know what it means to have faith toward you. And so I pray that you would help me to serve these good people by opening up this passage and giving us all insight as to what it means to have faith toward God. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading an article, and it wasn't all that long ago. It was from Christianity Today, and I think the title of the article was The Joy of Suffering in Sri Lanka. And I remember reading that, thinking about the subject of faith, and that's what makes it exceedingly relevant for the text and for the subject that we're studying together today. And this article opened with the story of a woman named Lalani. Lalani was a widow who lives in Sri Lanka. And Lalani and her church had been the object of incredible, fierce persecution as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, her husband had been brutally murdered, had been martyred for Christ by local monks that were opposed to Christianity. And later, several years later, Lalani had been chosen by her church and asked to represent her church in a collective of churches that were coming together to support one another in the midst of the persecution they were going through and wanting to just help one another and pray for one another. And so at the beginning of their time together, as they were going to spend this day together, they went around the room and gave updates on how each of the churches were doing amidst the persecution. And when Lalani was asked for a report from her church, Lalani immediately said, "Well, things are wonderful. Praise the Lord. God's doing amazing things." And so they continued, moved on from Lalani, went towards some other people. They gave their updates. And then later on in the day, the people that were there discovered that Lalani and her church that very week had actually been, the local opposition had organized an attack against them, and they had burned the thatched roof of their church. And so later on in the afternoon, they all circled back to Lalani, and they said, "Lalani, what gives you? You reported this morning how great things were going, and now we find out that you guys have just lost the roof of your church. The thatched roof is gone." And when she was asked about this, Lalani responded in a very sincere way by saying, well, obviously, since the thatched roof is gone, God must intend to give us a metal roof." And I remember reading this article in Christianity Today. And I remember coming to that point. And I remember thinking, I don't know if that's the way I would have interpreted that event had I been Lonnie. I'm not sure that if a hurricane hits our place in South Florida this coming September, that my first thought is, hey, God's given us a roof upgrade. I mean, isn't this wonderful? And honestly, I think I would have been tempted to kind of flip the script as well in terms of how I reported on it. I think I might have gone into this convocation of churches that were reporting and helping one another. I think I might have gone into it kind of trumpeting the suffering that I've been going through and kind of moving that to the center in a way that subtly makes much of myself. But Leilani was seeking something more than attention. In fact, Leilani was setting a different set of eyes upon her circumstances. And I think one of the main differences between how she tends to look at her circumstances and how I often tend to look at mine can be reduced to just one word. Faith. Faith. Now, I think faith is something we need to give a lot more thought to. I think faith is something I need to give a lot more thought to, because I think there are enormous temptations that we discover, particularly in the circles that most of us move, and the things that we embrace most wholeheartedly because we believe that they're in Scripture. For instance, there is a temptation that we encounter to allow our understandable theological emphasis on the sovereignty of God, on the providence of God, which is good and beautiful and pure and scriptural. But there is a tendency to allow that to hinder our need for faith and our focus on faith, our desire for faith. See, in the Bible, the sovereignty of God never produces passivity towards God. In fact, if rightly understood, the sovereignty of God is supposed to inspire faith towards God, but often that's not the effect. Also, I think there are temptations to allow the imbalances of the faith movement. I mean, thank God for ministries that do call people to genuine biblical faith, those that do it. And yeah, like you, I'm saddened at some of the ways that faith is taught and some of the ways that people can be manipulated. But we must not live in reaction to faith because of the existence of those things. And we must not live in reaction by avoiding a teaching and a theme which Scripture makes central. Because from a pastoral standpoint, you know, I've been pastoring for many years, there is such a temptation among believers to overlook the entire category of unbelief as a major driving force in our life, as a major reason for why we don't do the things we should do and do the things we shouldn't do. Unbelief is a major theme in Scripture. It was the major issue for Israel. It was a major issue for the disciples around Jesus. It was for the Hebrews. It is for me, and I suspect you would say it's the same for you as well. In fact, one of the emphatic declarations that we're going to study from this text today is going to go something like this. Without faith, it's really difficult to please God, right? Isn't that what it says? No, yeah. It's without faith, it's tricky to please God. Is that what it says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, I don't think we feel as strongly about this as God does. I don't think I feel as strongly about this as God does. And equally important is I want to see what Leilani saw. I want to be able to look on life, look on challenges, look on these circumstances where the thatched roof is just burning in my life, and I want to see the metal roof. I want to see beyond what seems to be so bad to where God is moving in the future in ways that are glorifying His name and have my goodness in view as well. And one of the reasons why this is so important for this chapter of the Bible is because the Hebrews, the people for whom this letter was written, the Hebrews, well, they need to see the metal roof also. Which is why the writer pens these words in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, that's really important for this church, Hebrews, at this time, because this church is on the cusp of another season, a second season of persecution, where their Christianity is going to be tested in a whole new way. And by the way, they came out of another persecution. And we read earlier in the general reading about the former days when they were enlightened. They endured hard struggle with sufferings. They were publicly exposed to reproach, affliction. That was a whole other persecution they went through. And they're about to go through another one now. Because the growing cloud of Nero's insanity is on the horizon. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling them to faith for thriving in a world that is growing darker. In a world where it just seems as they look out, the problems are bigger. It's not getting easier. And for these folks, this was not theoretical. And so this description of faith is about what's going to please God and what's going to draw us close to God in the times that we most need God. And so I want to describe for you the two things that I see in this passage that I trust will help you as you're thinking about these areas for your life. And you can think about this under the category of where faith looks. I titled it, The Eyes of Faith. Well, where does faith look? Here's my first point, and I only have two. Here's my first point. Faith looks up. Faith looks up. And what I mean by that is that we don't start the discussion of faith by looking inward. We don't start it by talking about how to build our faith. We don't start by talking about how faith is positive thinking. It doesn't. Faith doesn't start with us, nor does faith, genuine biblical faith, sincere faith, it doesn't move us to the center of the picture at all. If faith is scriptural faith, faith centers on God. And that's what I mean when I say it looks up. Which is why Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 calls it faith towards God. Because God is the object of our faith. And faith derives its power from the object, not from the user. And that's important. And actually, this is the concern that we should have with teaching that indicates that our faith kind of generates its own creative power. Because that's not upward, that's inward. That's not Godward, that's manward. Our faith does not create things. In other words, prosperity, healing, breakthrough. Our faith does not create things. Our faith trusts God to do what God loves to do and wills to do. So real faith trusts God. Now that's an important statement, so let's unpack that a little bit. What is this trust that we're talking about? Well, this is where this passage, and I chose this passage intentionally because I think it really unpacks the answer to that question. What is this trust? Faith is revealed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, by the upward direction of the following two convictions. And that is that God exists, and then secondly, that God rewards those who seek him. That God exists, and God rewards those who seek him. In other words, the measure of our faith is the degree to which we believe and that we bring into the situation the fact that God exists and God rewards those who seek him. And we export them, or I should say import them, those two convictions. The measure of our faith is the degree to which we import those two convictions into the problems of our life, into the uncertainties of our life, into the challenges, and even into the routines. Because for some of us, this can hit very close to home this morning. You know, you're here and maybe you feel like your marriage is under threat. Or you feel that experience as parents where, man, it seemed like at one point the kids were just totally, it felt like they were totally under the sway of your influence. And now these voices seem to be calling them outward. And you feel this tractor beam where they're moving. Their eyes are moving outside of the home more and more. Or maybe it's an unexpected bill. Didn't even know it was out there and it landed on your front door and now you're responsible to pay it and there's no getting out of it. Or your job is uncertain or maybe it's been eliminated recently. See, here's what's amazing is it's the importing of these two convictions. God is real and God is a rewarder of those who seek Him that cultivates faith within our soul. And then as we're becoming more convinced and believing more that in this situation, God is real and God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that kickstarts us drawing near to God. For he who draws near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. So, you know, what a remarkable discovery we're making here from Hebrews chapter 11. To realize that God shows us the way to draw near to Him and to draw near to Him in some of the worst moments of our life. Now, it's helpful to understand that for most of us are here or probably we would consider ourselves Christians. If you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian, I am so glad you're here. And I want to thank you for joining us and checking out this whole Jesus thing. And I think this passage is going to fascinate you because of what it exposes about who God really is. But for Christians, the assault that happens when we're going through dark times is not typically on the first part of that passage. It's not on God's existence. It's on whether God is truly good. In other words, we will concede as Christians, high-minded Christians, going through difficulties, that God is real. We will concede that He exists. We will grant that He is out there. But the thing that we jettison as quickly as possible is that in this situation, He is somehow rewarding us. That He is somehow at work rewarding those who seek Him. See, it's a funny way that we sometimes try to punish God for the way He runs our life. It's a way that we can relate to Him where we will maintain our allegiance. We will not withdraw our alliance with the Holy One, but we will reimagine Him as one who just doesn't care about us. So yeah, we're in this relationship. Oh, we're in the same family. And oh, I understand. Yeah, because you hold all of the controls. You got the joystick on my life. And so I know I have to follow you. I know that you're real and you don't have to explain yourself and you don't ever tell me anything. And I pray and the heavens are brass and I get nothing more than I had before I started to pray. So, okay, I get it. We're real. We're a distant family, but you're not good. Don't try to convince me you're good. Don't try to tell me that somehow you're working all this together in a way that's going to reward me when I seek you and as I seek you. And so we just can't reconcile the fact that what we're experiencing does not feel like the reward of God. So what we do is we don't just say, I quit the team. We say, you know what? Okay, I'm going to step off the field. I'm heading over here to the sideline. And so I'm still on your team, but you get nothing from me. My ambitions, my desires, my passions, those things that characterized my life once. No, I'm on the bench. Because I believe you're real, but I got real questions about whether you are a rewarder of those who seek you. And in a sense, you know, we've basically just come to a place where we've aligned our theology with the same thing that Satan believes. I mean, even Satan believes that he's real. Even Satan believes that God exists. He grants that. He experiences that. The whole issue is whether he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That's faith. That somehow he can work in the situation in such a way that it can be magnificently good, even though you don't anticipate it and can never see it. And what happens is the fallen mind, the mind apart from God, the mind that's spiraling down in unbelief, will not look up. We don't look up to God. We're tempted to look down. We're tempted to look in. And when we look down and we look in, all we will ever see is thatch roofs burning. That's all we ever get when we're looking down and looking in. Because we can't see beyond the problem for the activity of God. We can't see beyond the thatched roofs for the metal roof that God is bringing in. I mean, we do this. Maybe you're here, you have children, maybe small children. We do this in parenting all the time. So some of us are, we're like thatched roof parents. That's what we are. You know, parenting is all about what's burning in the home. You know, parenting is all about how the kids are doing something that's lighting a match to something and it's creating this burning effect. So you open the front door and you see your nutty 8-year-old son climbing the gutter on the house. And the first thing that comes to your mind, all you see when you see your crazy 9-year-old or 8-year-old son climbing the gutter up the side of the house is you see a rule that's being broken. You see the safety threat that's there. You see the expense that it's gonna happen if the gutter gets pulled down. You see the fact that you've told him in the past that he should never be climbing the gutters on the house or anything else up the side of the house. But what we don't see is we don't often see what's turned aside in the service of the foolish act. We don't see that young spirit of adventure. We don't see the growing masculinity or the guy that wants to get up to the top of the roof and look out. And I'm not saying it's justified to climb gutters or it's justified to break rules or anything like that. All I'm saying is we fall into these habits and ruts where anytime something like that happens, it's only about the thatched roof burning. It's only about whatever's going wrong and where they're falling short. Because we're looking down and looking in. And anytime you're looking down and in, sin gets big. Sin gets big, God gets small. Metaphorically speaking, God shrinks and God's activity gets small. And the thatched roofs burn much brighter. So we do this with parenting. We do this in how we experience trials, each one of us. You know, if you want to try an exercise, do this. You take out a piece of paper, write on the piece of paper, God exists, but he is not good. God exists, but he is not good. You fold up the piece of paper, you tuck it away, and then in the middle of your next trial, in the middle of your next walking through the valley of the shadow of death, in the middle of your next dark night, you pull that out and you read that. And you would be astonished at how accurately that describes exactly the way you feel, exactly what you're wrestling with in the midst of that dark night of the soul. Because when we look down and in, God's goodness and his love and his compassion and his good purposes are so much harder to see. And so all our unbelief does is it just begins to see the burning moment, the thatched roof. It doesn't see beyond any of that and can't locate the goodness of God. And so we feel lost because we're looking down, because we're looking in and we're not looking up, which is why my first point is faith looks up. In fact, another way to think about this is to say that I think the best measure, well, let me personalize this. The best measure of my faith is where I look when I can't see God. Think about that. The best measure of my faith is where I look when I can't see God. It's where I look when life hurts. You know, when God's activity is not evident. Because when God seems absent, I know for me, I look in. I struggle with self-pity. I'm like an Olympian when it comes. I get a gold medal for self-pity. Because I can immediately begin to feel, you know, this subtle but fierce thing down in my heart when life begins to skew that I'm just not getting what I deserve. That there's something better out there that I'm being deprived of. And by the way, self-pity is an excellent preacher. Self-pity will come up to me and it'll set up a pulpit like right next to my ear and it'll say, Dave, your pain is more real than God. And Dave, because God is absent, what you need is you need the presence of self-pity. Because self-pity will be your rewarder. You don't need God as a rewarder. Think about yourself more, and that will reward you. Think about all the things that you're not getting that you deserve. That will reward you. That'll reward you more than God. God is AWOL. Dave, go find another rewarder. Go back to Egypt, back to the old rewarders. Go find another rewarder down the street. But this rewarder just ain't working for you. I remember being in what seemed like a godless week. You've had those, right? You know, they're just, it's like there is no God this week. It's just, it's impossible for there to be a God in the middle of this mess. God did not seem real to me. I believed he was real, but he did not seem like he was a rewarder, and I felt like I was being punished. And Kim and I are on our way home from our small group meeting. So we've been going to small groups for like 30 years because I realized that the only way I'm going to get through this life is, I mean, it's going to be a community project. You probably already know. You don't know me, but just by hearing from me, you're thinking, yeah, that guy's a case. I mean, he's going to need a lot of people to drag him across the finish line. You're right. And so we've had small groups, and they've played that role in our life. And so we were at small group that night, and I was present, but I was not participating. And at the end of the small group, they asked for prayers. Because anybody have needs, anybody suffering, anybody having difficulty, anybody having temptation? Is there anybody that needs us as the group, your friends, those who love you, to come around you? And I sat silent and I said nothing. And then on the way home, you know, Kim kind of turned to me and she said, you know, isn't it kind of ironic how you were sharing your struggles with me all the way to small group? You know, we stopped to get out of the car and go into small group. Then at small group, they ask for prayer. You say nothing. We come out of there. We get back into the car and you start up with all of your problems again. Isn't that ironic? Which is another way for a wife to say, aren't you a moron? And I said to her, I mean, this was literally what was said back and forth. I said, well, you know, I just felt too discouraged to talk. And then as I let that kind of ring in my ears, I think the absurdity of it just began to hit me. You know, I'm too discouraged about where I need help to ask for help. Now, how's that for like pioneering stupidity? You know, it's like having a broken arm and going to the emergency room and saying, I'm in too much pain to see the doctor. Yeah, okay, would you like to see a psychiatrist instead? The point is, I was looking in when I should have been looking up. And I do that all the time. And here's where I want to prepare you, is what pain in your life does is that pain digs these thought trenches in one's mind. And it allows meditation to flow freely and to gather into two different pools. There's the smaller pool, which is God is not real, because a lot of people just don't go there. And then there's this huge other pool that our thoughts gather in, which is God is not good. God exists, but he is not a rewarder of those who seek him. And you know what? Some of you are there right now, and you feel stuck. You feel like you're not moving. And I want to suggest it may be that you're looking in, and you should be looking up. You should be looking up towards God. And that's what this writer to the Hebrews counsels. He says, do you want to draw near to God? And I know you do. That's part of the reason why you're here this morning. Because you're not fleeing God. Because you want God. You desire God. You're not in so much pain that you're ignoring him. You're actually moving toward him as you're coming to church this morning. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, you want to draw near to God? Look up and remember, God is real, and God is a rewarder of those who seek him, because the best measure of your faith and my faith is where I look when God is absent. It's where I look when God is absent. So you and I, let's together look up, because faith looks up. That's point number one. And then, point number two, last one, shorter one, is just that faith looks back. Faith looks back. And this is where we go a little bit beyond verse 6 in the context or the passages around verse 6. But let's remember the context that verse 6 is sitting in. Again, this church is living in a time of uncertainty. And when we say church, a church is what? A composition of single people, married people, families. So you got families and singles and married folks, and they're living in this entire uncertainty. There is this probability of persecution, of their life changing dramatically. You know, it's like bad times are coming, and it's going to get even worse. And they've had these early days of success as they went through it the first time, but now they've begun to drift. And you know why? Because the unrelenting grip of adversity is just eroding their faith day in and day out. You know, so much of making it is fighting the war of attrition. And there's no way to fight that war without faith. And that's where they are. And in fact, you know, we didn't read this, but over in chapter 12, maybe the clearest portrayal is this picture that the writer gives, where he says, they have, the Hebrews have drooping hands and weak knees. Isn't that a great, you know, isn't that great, a great picture of their faith? They're strapping, examples of how they're walking through this trial. What a great visual. No, those are hardly ever assets for victory. You know, drooping hands, weak knees. You'll never hear the Olympic announcer say, yes, in this next race, America has the distinct advantage of having drooping hands and weak knees. Go America. You know, you never hear that kind of thing being presented as an asset, because these folks feel like they've had the stuffing beat out of them. And it's evident things aren't getting any better. And historically speaking, they don't get better. Because Nero does unleash his wrath upon the Christians. And they're just not sure they're going to make it. Can you feel that way this morning? Is that you maybe? You're here. And you have genuine questions about whether you're going to make it. Are you going to cross the finish line? And you were weeping in bed last night Because you just felt like there's no way with what's arrayed in front of me that I'm going to be able to summons what I need to finish this race and glorify God. And so to help the Hebrews and to help us, the writer of Hebrews, this is what he does. He addresses their eyes. He wants all of us to be thinking about where we are looking. Where we look. You know, when you're raising kids, you're always talking about their eyes. You're always telling them where to fix their eyes. Hey, eyes up. Eyes open, kids. It's time. Eyes up front. Eyes over here. Hey, do not look at that. You know, you're always talking to them about where their eyes should be. Well, like a good father, God is addressing us here. And he's saying that the eyes of faith are not only drawn upward, but they are drawn backward. And there is this sense where faith remembers God's best moments in us, in people. And this is what I mean when I say that. Let's step out of verse 6 and into chapter 11 more. So chapter 11 is walks us through these Old Testament characters that basically personify faith. You know, Richard Sibbes calls this the little book of martyrs. And he's talking about all these people from the Old Testament. Moses and Abel and Abraham and Noah. And yet the kicker about this chapter is that some of the people that are pulled forward are people that you would never imagine being on the list. People who are deeply flawed. People who have made seriously poor choices. I mean, even Abraham, he was a liar for different parts of his life. Samson, are you kidding? He had one good day. And that was the day he died? How about, Rahab, who's mentioned here not simply as Rahab the woman, but she is pulled back. She's pulled from the Old Testament into Hebrews chapter 11 and introduced to us as Rahab the prostitute. And the message is, remember the faith of Rahab the prostitute. See, there is this sense where now they are remembered, not for their failures, not for their sins, not for the things that people once tagged them for, but they are remembered for their faith. Oh, they had problems. They made mistakes. They stumbled and fumbled along the way. Some of them you would have not have been impressed with whatsoever. But there's a way that God looks at them. That he pulls them forward. And he can use their example to us and say, and you know what? It's not like God is begrudgingly saying, oh, okay, well, let me throw a bone to Abraham or to Samson or to Rahab. He said, no. Look. He said, Rahab, come here. This is Rahab. Everybody, I want you to see Rahab. I love her. Rahab, she had a hard life. She came into a vocation that it seemed almost impossible for her to avoid. But I don't even want to talk about that. I want to tell you about her faith. Her faith was so strong. Her faith was so great that when I was thinking through the Old Testament and all the people to draw forward, all the people that I wanted to hold up, I just thought, I'm going to grab Rahab. I'm going to pour up here into chapter 11 of Hebrews and put her up and then point at her and say, folks, follow Rahab and her faith. Because by doing that, he tells us something about faith. It's the way faith looks. Faith doesn't look at people through their worst moment. Faith doesn't take whether it's your adult children who you feel are not, living in the way you think they should be living or just fill in the blank. I'll tell you, when you live in that world, there is such a temptation to lock down memories from the past and let those memories overwrite everything that you think about your children. And you basically take what you feel is like their worst memory and you extrapolate that so that that defines them. You know what another word for that is? Unbelief. Faith does the exact opposite. Faith moves over here and says, oh, remember these things? And makes much of that. And then calls them to that. Because faith is seeing the metal roof. It's seeing beyond the thatched roof. And this is what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 11 as he's moving from character to character. And you're just thinking, how did they get there? But now all of a sudden they're being held up as examples. And I think this is really relevant for some of us. Because you're here this morning and you're saying, Dave, I got to be honest. I don't feel like I trust God at all. In fact, my faith is woefully insufficient. I feel like it's totally incomplete for what I'm going through. And my good news to you is this. There is a Savior who died for your sins. And Christ died so that as the perfect specimen of faith, so that you would never be evaluated, measured, and concluded by your lack of faith. He walked in perfect trust towards God in all things at all times. And that record of perfect trust and confidence towards God in all things became a bank account that upon his death and resurrection was immediately transferred to you, to use a theological word, imputed, which means it's the way God sees us, so that when God sees us, he no longer sees us as Rahab the prostitute. He sees us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees us as the ones who, like Christ, trusted God in all things. And that elicits his pleasure. That elicits his well done, good and faithful servant. And so now from the position of being in the family, being accepted and being loved and being cherished and the object of his compassion, he invites us. He invites you to trust him for the trials that you're walking through. From a position of being in the family with a father who loves you. And he invites you to remember that there are people from the past that he has pulled forward that had a life that was horrific. And they're remembered for their best moments. And they're not remembered for the worst things that have happened to them or the worst things they've done. I'm gonna wrap up here, but I've been pondering this passage for the last 2 weeks. In this section, recently I had an unexpected setback, big picture life kind of thing. Life went left. I thought it was going to be going right, And it imposes the need for me to really see God in it and wrestle through unbelief at times. And it's one of these areas that have kind of frustrated the best prayers that I could throw at it and the best leadership that I was capable of bringing to it. Do you have areas like that where, man, you just give the best you think you can give and it just frustrates it? And so, therefore, because of that, when I look at it, it's hard to see God. And it's hard to see, it feels like my progress through it hasn't even started. And actually, when I look at myself, my flaws are very big. And there doesn't appear to be any resolution in sight whatsoever. And so when I look out at it, sometimes all I can see is the thatch roof burning. All I can feel is the heat from the thatched roof that's been torched. I wonder if any of you can relate to that this morning. And like the Hebrews, I get this sense of feeling like dull and sluggish and weary and faint-hearted. And yet I want to see the thatch, beyond the thatch roof burning. I want to see God's provision. I want to see that thing that's more permanent that exists in the promises of God and is represented by the metal roof that is fixed and sure. And I want to be able to set my eyes on that. But the flames from the thatch roof just get so high. It's just hard to see beyond them sometimes. And I just feel like I'm, you know, God is doing this work in me, even right now, you know, where he's correcting my vision. And he's probably doing that for some of you as well. This great act of having us in the chair and working with our glasses and correcting our vision so that the moment that we leave this room and we return to the same life that we had before we entered it and the same trials that are there, we will begin to look and we will begin to see God more clearly. We'll be able to see that not only is he real, but oh my goodness, God in this situation is, he's a rewarder. He's good. He's actually working this situation in ways that I would never even know, that I could never conceive. And in fact, I might not even resolve in this life, but somehow there is some huge blessing and reward that he has packed into this that is guaranteed in my future. Because he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I think the more that we can see that, the more we can look beyond the thatch roof burning, and we can see that way in that future, I think the more it's going to help us see the metal roof and glorify the one who gives us promises that are unfailing. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for passages like this that inspire us with fresh reminders of who you are, even when we don't see you. And grant us grace in the areas where you've brought to mind, the areas where we might be suffering or not seeing you clearly. Grant us grace to see you, to look up and to look back. And to lift our voice and magnify your name. In Jesus' name we pray.